With that being said, we're going to get back into our series in the chapter in the book of Jude. We're going to be staying in chapter 1 today. I don't think we'll get to the end of chapter 2 till at least next year. There's only one chapter in the book of Jude. But we are going to be focusing back in on verse 4, because I think there's a little bit more I'd like to unpack from that verse. And no, I'm not going to go every single verse by verse through here. I will be going verse by verse, but we'll take some more chunks as we go along. But you know, freedom is an interesting thing, right? We love freedom. We're Americans. Freedom's awesome. We need to fight to protect freedom. But what does freedom really mean? Are we free to do whatever we want? No. There's limits on freedom, right? I'm free to live in this nation as long as I pay rent to the city for my house every year. In the form of taxes. If I don't do that, then I may not have my house anymore. I'm free to live in this country and do what I want as long as I don't go rob someone or harm someone. I'm free, but there's limits around freedom. Even if I own my own island and I was free to do whatever I want on my own island, there's constrictions and constraints on me as an individual in my freedom. I can't just decide I want to fly without any extra devices, right? I can't decide I want to, you know, I could climb to the top of a tree and jump off and expect nothing wrong to happen. I'm free to do that, but I'm going to suffer the consequences of that choice, right? Freedom is a concept. It's a great thing, but it even in the word freedom, we understand that there are restraints around that. Our nation was freed from England, but we still need to be respectful of the people around us. That's why we have a flag flying at half mast. If any of you were asked, I had one question. I don't know, maybe you didn't notice it when you came in here. We have a flag flying at half mast. Our governor's asked us to fly that at half mast because of the death of the queen, out of respect for her, who sounds like she was a believer. Wonderful woman, great legacy. I think most of you probably saw this quote, right? She said at one point, I wish that Jesus would return in my lifetime because I very much love to lay my crown at his feet. You know, it's a beautiful thing. So I don't know why I got not tangent, but but freedom has constraints around it. And freedom doesn't mean that we're able to just do anything and everything that we want to do. And the same concept goes with our freedom in Christ. And sometimes people take freedom and they use it in a way that's destructive to their life, thinking that my freedom as a believer means that I'm free from any consequence from decisions in my life. And the church that Jude was writing to was falling under a similar issue. And we're going to look at verse 4 of the book of Jude, and we're going to see a couple things. We're going to see that this church was accepting a twisted view of grace. And that twisted view of grace is causing destruction in the church. So if you have your Bibles open with me, let's read Jude. We're going to read the first 4 verses. It says this: Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to appealing you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. All right, if you're with us last week, we looked at that and we saw that this false teaching had come into the church. All right, and if you remember what's going on, you know, this church that Jude was writing to was a small congregation who did not have a trained pastor leading the helm preaching every week, right? The church was new. I mean, just think about it. The church started by 12 men that Jesus trained for 3 years. and then left and said, all right, build my church. And those 12 men go out and start proclaiming the gospel, and obviously the Lord does some miraculous things. His Spirit comes, inhabits his people. He starts bringing people out of death and into life, spiritually speaking, and the church starts growing, and all this just massive expansion of the church. But there weren't any seminaries around. There wasn't any tradition. There wasn't a big giant network that was well-oiled. There were people who were moving from place to place and teaching things, and churches were allowing itinerant preachers like Paul and Barnabas and Saul and Mark and Silas, not Saul, Silas, Paul and Saul, same person. And they're coming through. And some other people saw opportunities to go make a quick buck. And they thought they'd come in and they'd teach something and they'd get paid and they'd move on. And they would teach distorted views of what God, distortions of truth. And the people here, this church that Jude's writing to, most likely a church in Syria, they were accepting a twisted view of grace. They were accepting a twisted view of grace. There were teachers who were coming in, and they were teaching that these people could just do, because of what Jesus did, you can do whatever feels right. It doesn't matter. Following your desires, whatever feels good, it's okay. Because Jesus paid for it all. So just do what you want to do. This teaching has a name. You're going to learn a new term. It's called antinomianism. Antinomianism. Got it? Compound word from the Greek, antinomos, against law. No law. This means that there's no moral obligation for me as a believer in Christ into how I live my life. I've been rescued. I've been saved. I can do what I want. I'm free. And this teaching was pervasive in the early church. In fact, this teaching is the basis of what would later arise in the church, a heresy called Gnosticism. It's the foundation for the logical outpouring of Gnosticism, which the books of, like John, his letters are mostly against Gnosticism. We're learning that. Steve Morrow is teaching Sunday school, so if you're interested, 9 o'clock on Sundays. But this heresy just taught that there was two gods out there. There was an evil god and a good god. The evil god created the material world, and all material stuff is evil. But then there's this good god who created the spiritual world, and that good god sent his son to redeem us out of the physical stuff and into the spiritual stuff. And so because Jesus came, he took us into the spirit. No longer does the physical have any effect on our spirit. We can do whatever we want. The physical, the flesh is the flesh, feed the flesh, and then you're good in your spirit. And eventually you get taken out of your physical body and you'll float around and be in the spirit for the rest of life and everything will be good. And that teaching is unbiblical. It's false. Some of that actually still persists in our idea of heaven, right? You grow up, you think of heaven as being a spirit on the clouds, playing a harp, you know, everyone's singing, it's all beautiful music, and you're like, great, this is going to be awesome for the next 3 hours and 52 minutes until we all get bored. That's not the biblical picture of heaven. It's not the biblical picture of redemption. The biblical picture of redemption comes from the reality that God created the heavens and the earth. He created everything. He created man, who's an embodied spirit. There's deeply connected physical and spiritual. And man sinned, and man fell, and sin came into the world, and distorted and broke everything. And because of all of that, God has sent his son to redeem the brokenness that started because of the fall. And Jesus came not to do away with the law, but to fulfill it, but to bring it to completion. And his redemption of us redeems our soul. But the future plan is the redemption of our bodies. So when we talk about the unbearable grief of losing someone, like we've lost two members of our family this week. And it's grievous, right? Death is not good. Death is evil. But in it we have hope. So Paul says we don't grieve with those who have no hope, but we still grieve because death is evil. But for us, it's lost its sting because we are going to be resurrected again. Our Lord is coming back. He's making all things new. He's going to resurrect us, recreate the world. We're going to live with him under his kingship forever in a place where it's completely removed from the presence and the power and the authority of sin. In a place that's just good, joyful, everything as it should be. And this antinomianism, anti-law, Gnostic understanding of life is completely contrary and a twisting of what God intends for his believers, his people, his called ones, as Jude would say in the beginning of the letter, beloved of God, the ones whom God loves, right? And this is happening all throughout the early church. So, like 1 Corinthians 5, Paul's writing to this church who has this same kind of a misunderstanding of grace. He says, it's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you of a kind that is not even tolerated among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. And are you arrogant? Ought you not rather mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Right? It's this outworking of, well, we're a gracious church, the Corinthians are saying. Look how gracious we are. We welcome everyone into our congregation. We welcome everyone that's going on in their life. Does not matter what's happening. They're coming in fellowship with us. And everything's great because we're so gracious. And Paul's like, that's not what grace is. This thing this guy's doing is not even, like the pagans don't even tolerate that. How are you going to be a light to the world when you're living in that kind of way? Then again, he writes to Titus. He says, talking about these teachers, he says they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They're detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Right? They're saying that they know God, but there's no reality in the action of their life. Our faith has to be worked out in our life. Our faith has to show itself in the reality and way in which we're living. Peter, he says these guys are promising them freedom, but they themselves are slaves to corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. It's the same thing that Jude is writing to these Christians. You're promising freedom, but by your actions, you're showing you're a slave. Right? This is what Jesus has done. He's come to rescue us out of our sin. And he's come to bring us into freedom from that bondage, the power that sin has over us, and to walk back into the same bondage that we were rescued out of shows we probably don't really understand the grace that we've been given. See, the church was fighting against this. It's coming up. It's that false teaching we were talking about last week that is an attempt for the enemy to steal, kill, and destroy what God's doing on this earth. And what's happening then, and it's still happening now. See, the church in general is still fighting against a twisted view of grace. The church is fighting against a twisted view of grace. Right? And this happens. I mean, it seems like at least in the early church, there were these two extremes of thinking. You have antinomianism or licentiousness on one hand. You have legalism on the other hand. They're two extremes of thinking. One is God has rescued me and redeemed me, and there's no, I have nothing, I don't have to do anything, right? Which is true. I don't have to do anything for my salvation. But I don't have to show any evidence of the reality of what I believe in my life. Then there's another one say, no, we got to make sure we do all the right things. Whip our backs, do whatever it is, beat our kids into submission, make sure everyone is doing the right thing. Because we have to do the right thing in order to be pleased by God. And both of those things are off base. And those things have been in existence since the inception of the church. And in my mind, I see it kind of like happening in this way, right? So you're an alcoholic. Let's just pretend for a moment. And you come to know Jesus. And he rescues you out of alcoholism. Right? You've ruined your life. You're on your third marriage. You've done some things you should really, really, really ashamed of. And alcoholism has been destructive in your life to a degree you do not want to talk about. Some of you probably even know this firsthand or know this from family members. And you come to know Jesus and he rescues you out of that. And then you're like, wow, I don't even want the stuff anymore. That stuff has just brought nothing but terror in my life. So I'm done with it. It's never touching my lips. And I'm going to raise my kids. They're not going to drink that stuff because it's destructive. And so a whole church rises up and raises up and alcohol is evil. Alcohol is of the devil. Alcohol is wicked. Jesus drank glorified grape juice, and that's what that is. And that those people have somewhat out of a good background, right? But have somewhat of a twisting, right? And to the next generation, they come up not having the experience of walking through the hell that was walking through alcoholism and seeing these people going, well, what's wrong with this? And then start reading and go, well, wait a minute, it says Jesus turned water into wine. And then it said the guy was praising him because it's better than the wine they first served at first. Then you start reading into history and, oh, well, you actually had to drink wine in the first century. Because most people in Israel drank out of cisterns. I don't know if you guys know what a cistern is. It's a place where you collect water runoff, and it goes into a hole in the ground. And when you're in a place where it only rains for 3 months out of the year, that's where you drink your water. And sitting stale water does what? Stagnates, creates bacteria. And if I don't sanitize my water, I'm having some issues. So you read, like, Paul telling Timothy, drink a little bit of wine for your stomach. It's medicinal. Alcohol is not an evil thing. Alcohol can lead to evil things. Drunkenness is a sin. But alcohol is not the main problem. So then you have people from this church, and they're all anti this because now my anthem is not, Jesus, we love you. My anthem is, alcohol is evil. And then they go and they talk to some Presbyterians. And they're like, well, these people can't be Christians. They're, I saw the guy at the bar. I saw him in the liquor store. Well, what were you doing in the liquor store? But I'm not going to talk about that. And this, there's this fighting there, right? And someone comes out of this place and they go into, they're like, okay, well, this isn't actually bad for me as long as there's limits on it. I'm fine. And then they start preaching grace. God's full of grace. You're okay. You don't have to follow all the rules. And then that teaching, eventually, if someone misunderstands that, goes to, there are no rules. And it doesn't matter. And this is where we get ourselves in this culture. I was going to play a clip, but then I decided not to play it. But some of you may remember, and again, I'm apologizing because I'm bringing up The Bachelorette at church, which is not something I am recommending or something that I watch, but this is the most clear illustration I have ever seen of the reality of antinomianism being taught in the church today. There was a woman who was on this show, which you don't need to watch. I'm just telling you what this is. And there was a guy who was sitting with her, you know, and this is a long time ago, like years, 2019, which seems like a really long time ago because COVID just felt like it was forever. But they're sitting there. This guy's like, hey, look, I'm a Christian, and I believe the marriage bed should be kept holy. So I just want to know right up front, if you're sleeping with any of these guys on this show, just let me know. I'll go. I just don't want to be a part of this. And the woman stands up and says, how dare you? Who are you to do that, to say that to me? I'm a Christian. I have sex, and Jesus still loves me. Get out of here. And starts screaming at him, flips him off. Then she gets interviewed afterwards, and she's going off and off and off. It's like, yeah, I have sex, and Jesus still loves me. And the interviewer's like, okay, well, what's, she's like, yeah, I mean, my relationship, my religion is in relationship with Jesus is personal. And he loves me, it doesn't matter what I do, everything's fine. And my relationship's closer now. Yeah, I have sex, and Jesus still loves me. Doesn't matter. And the interviewer is just like sitting there with this perplexed look on her face. And you see the distortion, right? Does Jesus love you? Yeah, absolutely he does. Did Jesus die for your sins? Absolutely he did. Does Jesus welcome any and everyone? Absolutely he does. But he brings them in to rescue them out of the bondage that they've been in. And to go back into that bondage is destructive for your life. If you're his, are you ever going to get out of his grasp? No, you're not. I will keep all that I have been given to me. I will not lose one. You are secure. But to live in a behavior that's destructive to your life and destructive to the cause of Christ and the proclamation of his saltiness and light completely misses the point. And even brings destruction into your life. You see, the grace of God does not enable us to sin. It frees us from it. And I keep on using this word sin, and it's interesting because the word sin has almost become taboo in our culture. You can't say it. Many of you have family. You know that. As soon as I say the word sin, I'm a bigot. I can't say that. To say there's right and there's wrong, it's, can't do it. Now, again, I will keep on prefacing this. It is unreasonable to expect a non-believer to act like a believer. We are not called to place judgment on non-believers. That is the Lord's doing. It's on him. A believer is expected to begin to live holy. And we are called to be our brother's keeper. We are called to be in each other's life and help one another along in our journey and struggle against sin. There is a movement from where I was to where he's bringing me. I'm justified. I'm righteous. I'm being made holy in him. And day by day, as I stumble and fall, the movement is still towards Jesus and not towards other things. So Paul says this in Romans, right? It's the same question. What shall we say then? With all this grace, are we to continue to sin so that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? He uses the greatest negation that you can have in Greek to say, no way, how can you do that? And he continues going on. We were dead to sin. We were slaves to it. We were dead in sin. God raised us. He rescued us. He's made us slaves to righteousness. Don't live in those old ways. It's destructive to you. He's saying when you indulge in the flesh and use forgiveness of sin as an excuse, you don't want Christ. You want sin without the guilt. You want what every sinner wants, indulgence without consequence. You don't want God. You want to indulge in what he abhors. You don't understand the gospel. And Judas writing this, Paul continues this, Romans 13. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies or drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. He'd say in another place, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who's at work both to will and do his good pleasure. I mean, Peter, I'm bringing up a lot of verses just to show you how big this was for the early church. He says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. So we've been redeemed by the Lord to become people who represent him well. And there are a lot of voices out there trying to get us off the narrow path of life before the Lord. And all these false teaching, this heresy, whatever, all that stuff, they all come down to three main things: money, sex, and power. And people are either trying to extract that from you or you're trying to get that for yourself. Now, I've met a lot of you here. I don't think that this is a major issue for you. But I do know that all of us are in struggle against sin. Every single one of us. We've been redeemed. We're living in this flesh that is at war against the spirit that is living within us. We have a daily choice, a moment-by-moment choice, to walk in step with the spirit or to indulge the flesh. And there is grace. It covers, it rescues, it redeems. But if my concept of grace is saying it doesn't matter what I do, I just keep on doing what I want to do, and at the end of the day, I'm fine, I've got my insurance, I may have missed it. If my concept of grace is, okay, Lord, you've worked a lot of stuff out in me, but those things that are really hard I don't want to deal with, I'm just going to ignore it. It's okay if I'm an angry dad. It's okay if I cheat on my taxes a little bit. Government does it. It's okay if I gossip a little bit because, you know what, I don't have anything else to say. And I feel awkward when I don't have anything to say in public, so I'm just going to start talking about someone else. And I'm not going to deal with the reality of sin in my life and hold myself accountable to a fellow believer. So, look, if this is true, and I think it is, right? There's a reason why shows like Game of Thrones are so popular, even in the church. And it's nothing but pornography. It's like you can't even turn anything on. Like, we don't even have Netflix anymore. You can't turn anything on in that thing. And it's okay. It's just art. No. It's not good. So if the church is still fighting against this twisted view of grace, and God's grace doesn't enable us to sin, but it frees us from it, I just have two questions to leave you with, just for you to think about. Wait. How do I view grace? And how does my understanding of grace reveal what I truly love? How does my understanding of grace reveal what I truly love? Because this is what actually can predict and reveal our behavior. We do what we love. We follow after what we love. How we act reveals what we love. And if I'm constantly going after the things that God says, this is not of me, this is not for you, this is destructive for you, and I keep on going after it, it's revealing a distortion in my love. Jesus, we love you. Well, we love you. And we understand it. I don't want any part of that anymore. Jesus, I love you. Right, this is why I spent a while on the description of a believer here. Beloved of God. Rescued. And I've tasted his grace, and I've been sitting in the shackles of my sin for so long. And Jesus comes and breaks me free of those shackles. And I come out. Thank you, Lord. I keep on wanting to get back in there, but I don't want to. I'm struggling against it. And he's like, I got grace for you. I'll enable you. I'll walk with you. But if I say I've been redeemed and I'm like, oh man, this is comfortable. I'm just going to sit here for a while. It doesn't matter. It's bringing destruction into your life. It's bringing pain into your life. It's not good. I mean, even Paul says in 1 Corinthians, we read 1 Corinthians 11 about communion. And before that, he says, you know, that you guys are taking this all wrong. You're taking this to your own destruction. Some of you are sick because of the sin that you're living in. It's not because they were doing the elements in the wrong way. It's because they were living in sin. They were thinking of themselves. They were getting drunk at the party while people who were poor didn't have any food to eat were sitting there starving. And the same thing is reality for us. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Jesus says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, it's he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will make myself manifest to him. This is Jesus. So what's my group view of grace? Right? Am I, like last week, am I getting in and am I reading this? Am I seeking him in the morning? In the day? Throughout the day? Am I taking account of my life? What needs to change? What doesn't need to change? Or am I spending all my time complaining about what some other person, an elected official, is doing? Or a neighbor who's making me upset? Or someone in my small group who just keeps on saying the things that just annoy me? Right, our Christian life, when we read the Bible, when we come here together, me including, all of us, we are looking at this, we are reading this, and we're saying, Lord, what does this say about me? Lord, what does this say about you? And what does it call, what are you calling me to submit back to you? Because my freedom should not lead me into doing everything that makes me feel good. My freedom in you is called to lead me into service to you. Freedom for the Christian leads into servitude. And if you think I'm saying something wrong, Galatians 5:13. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Our God is really good. He is really kind and gracious. His forgiveness is full and complete. He rescues out of darkness and brings us into light. And if there's something convicting you today, the call is not to walk in shame because of it. The call is to praise God for revealing it to you. And then ask Him and submit your life to Him to bring you out of it and to continue to conform yourself into His image. If you don't know Jesus, He really can rescue you out of your bondage, out of your brokenness. He really can do it. I'd love to talk to you about it. I know there are people in here who'd love to talk to you about it. There should be prayer corners here and here. It's available. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your grace, Lord. We thank you that your grace is not something that is enabling our sin, Lord, but it's something that's coming into our life to rescue us from it. From the shipwreck and the destruction that is in our life. We thank you that you call us to be holy, that you have been holy for us, you make us to be holy, and then you continue working in us to reveal your nature to those around us. Lord, give us a passion for your name. Renew our love for you. Restore the joy of our salvation. In your name, amen.